Well, this morning, we're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Now, I think in order to get the gist out of chapter 11, and then as we head a little bit further, we'll get into chapter 12 as well. But to get the, better, more full scope of what's being said to us, we have to back up just a hair if we could. And look at verse 24 of chapter 10. I think this sheds a little bit of light heading into chapter 11. Let's see. Let's take a look and see what we think. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, verse 24, chapter 10. O my people who dwell in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrian. He shall strike you with the rod and lift up his staff against you in the manner of Egypt. For yet for a very little while, and the indignation will cease as my anger in their destruction, and the Lord of hosts will stir up a scourge for him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. And you remember we talked about that 300 went up against 135,000 or so there. And we saw what happened, remember, as they had their torches lit underneath their lanterns. They busted it wasn't a lantern. They had their torches underneath like clay pots. And they busted, remember, and that was when it was the sword of Gideon. Remember that? And they said, well, this is that kind of thing. And it was just the word that they spoke, right? You remember? And then all of a sudden, you know, they ended up stabbing each other and killing each other and everything. So it's kind of a powerful kind of slaughter, basically, that took place. But it was just the speaking, and they thought, oh, man, they're all surrounding us. And they just started running kind of crazily, and God just won the battle just at the word. Similar to that, it says, as his rod was on the sea, so will he lift it up in the manner of Egypt. As we saw him touch the staff and the waters parted, God provided deliverance. It shall come to pass in that day that his burden will be taken away from your shoulder and his yoke from your neck, those that would be oppressing, and the yoke will be destroyed because of the anointing oil, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because of the anointed one being Jesus Christ himself. If you look at verse 24 in the middle of it, right in the middle of verse 24, there's something interesting that it says right in the middle. It says, the Assyrian. It doesn't say the Assyrians. It says the Assyrian. The Assyrian is another name for the Antichrist. So when you're looking at this, it's just like the beast or any of those other, this is another name for the Antichrist. And so the Assyrian, now we know the Assyrians are going to be part of this attack. So remember when we're going through Isaiah, we're talking about there's near prophetic picture, things that are happening soon to the people of God, right? And then there's a distant prophetic picture, which is still to come, right? So you see, there's the near and the distant. That's how the prophetic word was happening in many of these Old Testament prophecies like this. And so the distant one, and then we see that in verse 28, remember all the way down through 34, we kind of see this attack as kind of this prophetic description of how the attack's going to come, you know, how they're going to work their way through these various areas and this attack is going to take place. We see this as we talked about it. It's parallels kind of, I think, Daniel chapter 11 and how it's described there as well. This attack would take place that, again, is this prophetic scene speaking of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, remember, is going to come in and attack and go into this great battle, as we know, the Battle of Armageddon. Well, at that point in time, then they're all going to be destroyed by the Mighty One, remember, right? And that Mighty One, in verse 11, now remember, they're thinking, if you can stay with me on this just for a minute, they're thinking back to when they read something like this or when this is being spoke to them, this hasn't been mentioned for some 600 years, really, about the dynasty of David, right? And that there's this root, this rod that's going to come from that's going to spring up. Remember, spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of its roots. And this is speaking of Messiah. This is speaking of the person of Jesus Christ. This is that one that's going to come, right? And we know that he's come, and he's fulfilled the first coming. Now, there's a second coming, not the rapture of the church, but the second coming that's going to take place. at the end of the tribulation period that establishes, right, this thousand-year reign, the millennial reign of Christ. Now, a lot of people have a lot of differing views on this. I'm familiar with those different views, but I do teach from a position that I believe in, and there's a lot of things I've got some notes that when we taught through it, and then you can go back through and read through and listen to even those messages that we taught through. Because I understand, I know what the amillennial position is. I understand what the different, there's four main positions on the end times theology. I'm familiar, but I teach from and take the position of, and I do not break fellowship over this, just so you know, I don't break fellowship over that, but I do take a position that is based on a pre-tribulation rapture, and I've got my thoughts, kind of spelled out again from that and why I see that. And there's some things in this today, I might touch on them. You can go back if you're interested. I'll just touch on them. You make your own notes on it. I'll touch on those. I'll tell you when I get to those, and you can write down some of those thoughts if you'd like, and go back and look at those and read through them. But because we only have so much time, We will not bust into all of that. It's a bigger pool, and it would be a message or two in and of its own if we were going to spend all of our time in that thought. So either way, Jesus is on the scene. And in verse 2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." So here is a description of what you and I would read in notes for those of you who are thinkers on this type of thing. Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, and Revelation 5:6. All of those, Revelation 1:4, 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6 all speak of the seven spirits of God. Now, we know that there's one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? So we agree on that. One God, three persons, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, so there's not seven different spirits, but here you see what's described, and it's clear, it makes sense. Again, I love how the Bible's its best description of itself. You know, Bible's the best commentary on itself. This is the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. So if you look at this, the first one is the Spirit of God. It's not a spirit that's different. It's the Spirit of God. That's the first one. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God, and he has given to us of his Holy Spirit, the Bible says. So it is one spirit. It is the Spirit of God. That's the first one. The second one you find is of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. And why would it be, and of the fear of the Lord in verse 2, what would it be? This is interesting when you look at that, is because God doesn't speak something out of, you know, it's his relationship and nature, you know, within himself. There is a reverence connected, you know, of the fear of the Lord. He's speaking based on that kind of reverence of who he is himself. And so kind of a good thing to just note, and then you can go back and read in those other places in Revelation. Now, that does not tie to that other thing I was talking about, okay? This is just a part of the study today, but that doesn't speak to the other thing that we were talking about the position of the end times. That's not what that was. That was just a truth, and those scriptures in Revelation all talk about that same thing, but it gives you, here it is in verse 2, the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, the person of Jesus Christ. This is the spirit that he functions within. And he taught you and I how to function in that, which is really awesome. We can't fulfill the work of God's purpose in this earth apart from his spirit moving in and through us. It's not us that does anything. It's him moving in and through our lives to accomplish his will and his purpose. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. 2 Thessalonians 2:18, you can look that up later. 2 Thessalonians 2:18 ties to that, and he shall slay the wicked just with the words spoken. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And so, in verses 3, 4, and 5, we see kind of the character, really, of Messiah. How does Messiah, this is just his character, how he functions in that sense. I think it's important for us to note that when we see the, you know, and I know that the court systems today generally are aspiring to function and do justice, okay? Let's just say, in the United States, let's say that's true. But you know, and I know that doesn't happen perfectly, right? I don't think we'd say, no, that's not. But Jesus, during the millennial reign, will function absolutely perfectly and accurately because Jesus does know the heart and intent. So he's not just judging on sight or based on what is heard. He actually knows the heart and intent. You see what I'm saying? This is why we're not to judge one another. We can judge the fruit or lack thereof in an individual's life. We can discern what's happening in that way, but we're not to cast judgment. That is an eternal condemnation view toward other people. People that don't know God, their own sin condemns them. We don't need to condemn them. Their own sin condemns them. Those who don't know God, you know, I know, I remember what it was like when I was not walking with God. My own sin would condemn me. But you remember also in Jeremiah, this spoke of this in chapter 17, Jeremiah 17, verses 9, it says, verse 9 and 10, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So we would ask, and we ask, like the psalmist, search my heart, O God. You see? We ask God to search our hearts. Because, you know, if you search your own heart, how accurate are you going to be? If we ask God to search our hearts, though, because we'll talk ourselves, we'll deceive ourselves. Oh, no, that's cool. You know? Me, myself, and I, there's a quorum here. We all agree, that this is fine. You see, we can come up with all these things, but that's not God's intent or God's way, is it? He knows. And so the way he will judge is with perfect equity. Can you imagine that? God is going to be able to judge with perfect equity. So that's what we see in verses 3, 4, and 5. Then verse 6, then we see what is the natural realm, you know, the creation, what is it going to look like? What's the nation, what's the natural realm going to look like? The wolf in verse 6, or wolf, depending upon where you're from. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. The young ones shall lie down together. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play with a cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the Lord shall be full for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Interesting. So, presently, that is not the way it is. Now, when I go out, get out in the woods, when you go backpacking, you get out in the high country, especially back country, when you get into the back country and I'm sitting maybe, looking around and just enjoying here a waterfall behind me, and I'm just kind of hanging out and just enjoying the beauty that all surrounds me, and this is awesome. But I'll tell you, I am very vigilant. You know, I mean, I'm always kind of watching because there's a lot of big critters, much larger than myself, much more dominant than myself. And you have to sign a document on some of these places. It depends on where you go, but a lot of parts in the Sierras, you have to sign a thing that says you aren't going to take any firearms in. You aren't going to bring bear mace. You know, they just don't allow any of that. And so you feel slightly vulnerable. At least I do. Some of you guys are tougher than me. Maybe it's a little different, but I'm vigilant. Well, just think, you don't have to be vigilant anymore. During the millennial reign of Christ, you don't have to be vigilant. You can just, it's all just to be enjoyed. Okay, so we can see in creation right now, we can see certain attributes of God. True? We can see his creative ability, his design. We marvel at all of that. I do anyway. I marvel at all of the creative design and the way everything is. I look at all that and I say, man, that is wonderful. But I flick through the channels, you know. And I'm flicking through the channels. I end up on some nature channel. And I watch these critters tear into each other, right? I'm not seeing the love of God in that, right? Are you? You get what I'm saying? Because what, we live in a fallen world presently that functions like that. And so as we see, this is going to be a all revised back to its original design. And so we'll see, that's going to be beautiful and wonderful. I think we're going to really enjoy that. And then in that day, there shall be the root of Jesse, in verse 10, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And so we know that the Gentiles, that's us, we will be connected with the Lord and, you know, enjoying him. He is the banner, but he is also going to be the banner that the other, you know, a banner is like this flag or something that's where the rallying point. This is, you know, our team's over here, right? There's their flag. Yeah, that's the team we're on. We're over there. That's the banner that we want to be under, right? That's one we want to be with. Well, as his banner is there, we're gathered there. And then he goes to gather as well in chapter 11, all of the remainder, this remnant of his people. So this is the nation Israel. Who is this? Just out of curiosity, specifically, this involves us to some extent, right? This involves us. It's a messianic psalm or a messianic prophecy. It involves us. But this is written to whom? It's written to the Jewish people, to the nation Israel, right? We know that because Isaiah is a prophet, and he's you know, to writing this even more specifically to Judah. But as we go on, we see him as he's gathering this remnant. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again and the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. This next time, a second time, is this is going to happen. They did get gathered back together, you know, after the dispersion. You remember, we've gone through Nehemiah, you know, where now they're gathering back to the land. Remember when we went through Nehemiah not too long ago, the people were gathered back together. Now think through this with me. So they're gathered back together. Now then they've been dispersed all over the world again. And they, right now, when they know that a group is coming from anywhere in the world, they will fill a jet, you know, a full aircraft, you know, full of people coming from another part of the world. They will fill a jet. And this is announced on all the public radio on all the radio stations. It is a very public thing. If you're ever there when they're bringing people in, airlifting another group of Jewish people in to Israel, and when they're bringing them, man, it is, they're ecstatic. The whole nation's ecstatic as they're gathering together. Well, this isn't even that yet. That's the beginning of that. This is at the, and from again, from the perspective of the end of the tribulation period, the church was raptured, God's wrath has been poured out. God is wanting to what? Wake up the last of the people to reveal himself to them, that they would see Jesus for who he is. And this remnant now is being gathered back together all from all over the earth. Because what's going on during that time period, Antichrist hates the Jewish people because that's who Jesus Christ came through. Antichrist hates the Messiah and hates the people that the Messiah came through. And so they have been scattered all over. You remember some are held up inside the rock city of Petra. you know, and are there. They're, and then they're scattered all over. He's gathering them back together from Assyria and Egypt, Pathros, Cush, from Elam, Shinar, from Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And we know the earth does not have four corners, does it? See how the Bible uses certain words that are, you know, there's earth's round. We know that, right? So it's talking about just these different segments of the, you know, different quadrants, basically, or of the globe, just from all of the north, east, south, west, from all of these points of the globe, these people are being gathered back together. God's people are. Now, this is one of the other reasons, back to my original thought, of why I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and why I believe that this is going to take place. And again, this is a deep topic. I understand that. But one of the things that I would tell you is Matthew 24, 30 and 31, you can look at that. And then you have to find out whom it is that they're speaking of. And then, and we flip over into Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13, tell you some things about this as well. This is the thing. There are three groups in the Bible, three different groups in the Bible that are mentioned as God's elect, right? Who are they? Who are the three groups? There's three different groups of people. The nation Israel is mentioned clearly as God's elect. Who else? You and me, we're mentioned as God's elect, right? And there's one other people group, and that is those who were the tribulation saints are mentioned as well as God's elect. But this right now here, these people being gathered together as God's elect, these ones that are being gathered together in this portion, are all part of the nation Israel. This is the thing. If in fact you and I are expected to go through the tribulation, and there's, again, I have many things that I can, many things that I believe discount that. That's my personal conviction. But the thing is, and if you just think through this with me, this is very important. The early church and the body of Christ throughout history has been longing for and looking for what? When you talk, you can read through the all kinds of, you know, teachings and all kinds of original records of the church and what they were looking for. They're looking for the return of Jesus Christ. Look, if you go the other route, you're watching for Antichrist. I'm not looking for Antichrist. I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I understand Antichrist is going to come on the scene. But God's wrath is what's going to be poured out during the time. And the Bible says that, you know, I'm not, as followers, as his children, we're not appointed to wrath. But that's all that's going to be poured out for a 7-year period of time. So I see this as just, and again, I just only want to touch on that, but I want you to, you know, at least have that to think on and look for it. What it does is, if we are looking for Jesus Christ, it causes us to live a very pure, it has a purifying effect on you and me, because I'm looking for a Savior that's coming back for me. And it says he could step in on the scene at any time. And if he could step in on the scene at any time, as I'm watching for him, then my life is going to be more fixed on flying right today, because he could show up at any moment. It has a purifying effect, and it provides me with hope for a very unsure future out ahead of me. But I have a tremendous hope knowing that he could step in at any moment. And I'm looking for Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I know he's going to show up on the scene. We see some things that are marking it out, but you've got to understand, if it, there's just a lot to it, but I'm not looking for him. We're looking for Jesus Christ. So as we go on, and we see these groups being gathered, verses 13 through 16, all of this talks about them being, having a clear path, a path cleared for them at the end of the tribulation period At the beginning of, if you want to just stick with that, at the beginning of the thousand-year reign, certainly that, regardless of what you think, anything else, at the beginning of that time period, the thousand-year reign, God is going to clear this path so his people can get to back to Jerusalem. He's going to clear this path so they can get back to the land of Israel itself. And this is all these descriptions in these few verses are that. And then as we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 12, and in that day, what day? That same day that this thousand-year reign just kicks into gear. And in that day, you, who's the you? He says, in that day you will say, well, again, we know who he's speaking with, right? Who's he speaking to? Us, but he's speaking specifically to the nation Israel. In that day, you, the nation Israel, those people there, the nation Israel, they're going to say, oh Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. They see him for who he is now. God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He has also become my salvation. So, let's look at that for a minute and just kind of think about this. This gets important for you guys. Just think on this. And think what you see, what you think about this idea. But let's say, does God get angry with you? Does God get angry with you? This is an interesting thing to think about. Does God get angry with you? This is the thing. What was satisfied on the cross? So if you're amillennial, you can just set this, don't worry about this right now. If you're pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, whatever you want to be, that has nothing to do with this thought. As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, this fits all of us. This is one size fits all. This is for every one of us. That's important though, right? So I need you to hear this because this really matters for us as followers of God. Does God get angry with you or with me? This is the thing. What was satisfied on the cross? What happened on the cross? God poured out his wrath on the Son. All of his anger, meaning the righteous indignation against sin, was poured out on that cross. Correct? That's evangelical Christianity. That's sound doctrine from the Bible for all Bible-believing followers of Jesus Christ, period. That's consistent with sound doctrine. God's wrath was poured out. Jesus Christ on the cross satisfied that. He took all that wrath upon himself. He absorbed all of that for you and for me. So God, when he sees you, yeah, God hates sin. He hates the destructive things that can happen to you or me from the sin, but God has no hate for you. God has no hate for you, for me, because we are now what? In Christ. That was satisfied, that punishment was taken by Jesus, and as we are now in him, we are completely forgiven, and so that there's no wrath toward you or toward me. Period. If you are a father, and that's one of the joys of being a Christian, is that God isn't angry. And yet so often you or I could embrace that or project that. And it would be incorrect. God's not angry. God hates sin, and he wants people to come to him. But his anger, it was satisfied against sin on the cross. Now, that's for those who are in Christ. But God's wrath is still going to be poured out on what? A Christ-rejecting world. a world that largely rejects the simple message of God's love and the message of the cross and the forgiveness that's found in the person of Jesus Christ. So when we look at this and we see your anger is turned away, they're relieved now because that anger that was poured out during that time period, that was poured out on the earth, trying to wake up the nation Israel, trying to get their attention, judging the world for its rejection, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. They see now the salvation, that God is my salvation. And nothing else is the salvation, only God. Romans 5:1 reinforces that same truth. Therefore, in verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, again, reminder, in that day, praise the Lord, call upon his name. Now see, we're living this out today. This is ours today, for sure, because we're in Christ. We get to enjoy this right now. But for those who don't know, for God's, the nation Israel, those who end up going through all of this stuff, at the end, when they get to this point, at the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ, man, this is their song. But this is our song today. This is our heart today. Praise the Lord. Call upon his name. Declare his deeds among the peoples. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known to all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. No greater, no better reason. Don't want to keep using great, 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 great. I do like that word, but not as much as I like radical and some other words, but for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. There is no better reason to worship and proclaim praise and glory to God than to know that this simple truth of that great is the Holy One of Israel. Absolutely, he is great. God is so good. He is what is being spoken of, the Holy One of Israel. This is the triune Godhead, the Holy One of Israel. And you know what? He's in our midst. The Bible says where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst of them. He is in our midst. Certainly, there is reason for praise and adoration of our God, for sure. Can we circle back around as we close out this morning? I want you to have something to, you know, put in the your little doggy bag and take home with you from dining here with us. But in verse 3, it says, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. I thought we might take a moment and just look at this. If you could turn to Jeremiah chapter 2, just for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 2. And some of this we'll just read through and then just make some quick application, okay? So this isn't long, but I do want to read beginning with verse 9. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you. In chapter 2 of Jeremiah, verse 9, I will bring charges against you, says the Lord. And against your children's children, I will bring charges. This is against God's people. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and sea. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. And he says, just go look around. He says, has a nation changed its gods? That's a small g. That's not a capital G. You know, have they stopped using those totem poles? You know, whatever their gods are, their carved images. Has a nation changed its gods? Which are not gods, of course. God's being rhetorical there. But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. The first is they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And what did we just read? We said, therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. You know, Jesus is the fountain of everlasting life. He is that fountain of life. and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Now, certainly this is a physical thing that they did. God's using this to illustrate, though, something in a bigger spiritual scale for us as well, for them too. They had, instead of just relying on God as their source, they started worshiping other gods as well. They still went to temple, they still did things, but they were worshiping all kinds of other gods. Remember the Ashtaroth, they were in the groves, they're, you know, in the Baals, you know, they had the high places. They were worshiping a lot of different things, multiple things. And you know what worship is? That object of your affections and your attentions. That's what we worship. The object of our affections and our attentions. What absorbs your mind all the time, the vast majority of the time, is your God. And God's saying, man, I don't care for this. I wanted to be your only God. I want to be the object of your affections and your attention. I want you to worship me and me alone, not other things. And he said, this is the thing, they're not drawing anymore just from the waters of that salvation that we have. When we first come to Jesus, some of you remember way back, some of you it was more recent, but when we first come to Jesus, we can't wait to get up. Eyes barely crack open. Oh man, thank you, Lord, for another day. Man, will you meet with me this morning as I open your word? We can't wait to get up. We can't wait to crack the Bible open. We can't wait to hang out to God, with God, and just hear what he might say to us today. Why was that good then, but not today, or yesterday, or last week, or next week? See, that first love relationship that you and I have with God, it's not about getting a bunch of information and making your decision whether you're amenial, remenial, rebedial, blah, 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 you know, whatever you want to be, you know, or pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. What? Okay, those are great, but what about Jesus and you and just hanging out and letting him speak to your heart, meet your need where you're at that day, fill that void that's there. That's that drawing from the waters of salvation, that fountain that comes up, springs up under its own force. It's like artesian, you know, good artesian water, you know. It comes up pure and just comes, springs forth. He says, man, you want to draw from that. But they did something different. They physically went out and they worked at things. They just got into a works mentality. And they started doing this and doing that. They started worshiping other things, putting other things as the priority than that relational thing that's called just a walk with Jesus, you know? And they hewn out, they dug out of these rocks, they carved out these cisterns, these places that would hold water. And God said, so now you are on your own. I can provide this for you. I can meet your need. I can help you. I can touch that spot that only I can touch, and I can help you with that matter. God can minister. God can do things that nothing else can be done, but God can do that. And so you're going to other sources now, and you're trying to create your own way of retaining what you can only really get from me. And he says, they're broken cisterns. You know why? Because things move, things change. And basically what it's talking about is there's earthquakes. Things move, things change. For us, the earthquakes. Remember, maybe you guys don't use that saying. Wow, that really, I got rocked to the core on that one. Or that really rocked me hard. You know, that's a term that some of us would use. Maybe it's only me. But anyhow, that idea, though, your world got rocked pretty hard, right? Is the concept, right? And you, but what happens is it gets a fracture in it. And that thing that I was using to store and hold and contain everything so everything would be just right, I got it all figured out right, and then all of a sudden it gets a crack in it. And everything that I was trying to store up just drained right out through that crack. And God's just saying, man, dude, why didn't you just trust me, man? Hang out with me. I can take care of this for you. That's my terms on that. But you can kind of see how that happened as they were no longer trusting in God. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Rock tanks. You know what? They only used them now. You know what they used them for? They threw dead bodies in it. They're just for dead men's bones. That's all those things are good for anymore. But Jesus would tell us this, and this is in John chapter 4, as he spent time with the woman at the well. And verse 13 is where we'll pick it up, but the storyline, Jesus, as he's talking with this gal, he's telling her, if you knew the gift of God in verse 10, and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living waters. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You don't even have your own bucket, man. And the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You know, I love the fact that this is an honest conversation. This is honest. She's not playing church. She's not trying. This is an honest conversation. You don't even have a bucket, man. You know, how are you going to draw this water out? She's just thinking of just the here and now, the practical thing, just right there and then. You know, she's not seeing what, and Jesus is so patient. He says, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? And Jesus answered and said to her, he doesn't even get into the, hey, I've been before. I am the God of Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He doesn't even get into all that with her, you know. He just goes right to the heart of it. He answers her and says in verse 13, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, the sum total, regardless of certain basic differing views that we may all have about certain things about Scripture, our fellowship, our koinonia, is based on something so much deeper and richer than that. And that it is this, that we are drinking from the one well, the source of everlasting life. And that it is our place as we interact with others to encourage them to go to that same place and drink deep from the well of everlasting life, which is the person of Jesus Christ himself. No one else, no other ism or thing can give everlasting life, and no other ism or thing can satisfy the deep longing in the soul that we all have. All of humanity throughout the world has the same longing inside. And that's to be right with God. God created us that way. And he wants us to drink from that, from the well of salvation. That relationship that we have with the Lord because of what he has done for us. Father, we thank you for what you've done for us. And as we kind of tuck this away and say, Lord, forgive us if we're digging our own cisterns out, trying to retain things for ourselves when, Lord, it is you that is the constant source. You're the place we want to continue to go to just as we did when we first gave our hearts to you. Father, we do thank you for the relationship that we have with you. And certainly, Lord, we want to walk in that. We want to draw. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful that we get to draw from the water of salvation. And that it is endless, the resource. Water in that part of the world is equated to life itself. And certainly that's so true in a dry, spiritually parched world in which we live. And we draw from you, Jesus, the water of life, the fountain, the source. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we just pray that today, Lord, Lord, as we want to finish our service and offer up, Lord, our offerings back to you, Lord. Lord, we ask that you would receive this morning's tithes and offerings as we receive those, Lord, that we would offer them back to you and just say in advance, thank you and praise you, Lord, for your love and care for us, the way you look out after all of us. And Lord, we want to just honor you through our tithes and offerings, Lord. It's part of our worship to you, our worship with you, Lord, and of you. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd bless not only those giving in our gatherings here, but Lord, also in with those who give online and in different ways, Lord, we just say thank you and praise you for that as well. So we ask that you'd bless this morning's tithes and offerings. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.